Okay. Talking about the purity of the church, we began talking about it a little bit last week. Had you there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 22 and 23. He tells the saints, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." And he goes on later in verse 25 and says, "Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." So they have been, their souls have been purified in obeying the truth. Verse 23 says they've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God. These people are saints. They have been made pure. They have had their sins washed away. They've been added to the kingdom. They are children of God. This describes all Christians. When they obey the gospel, they have been purified. So what's the goal then? You've been made pure.
Remain pure.
Yeah, remain pure. Stay pure. Keep this church of the Lord pure. And do it always. Pursue that always. He's brought us into a right relationship with God. Jesus has. He's made that relationship that was broken by sin. He's made it to be restored. So we have that again. We want to keep it that way. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6. He expects us, as both His children and as purchased servants, to strive to be pure. So in two regards there, as His children, He expects us to certainly continue in that, but also as purchased servants. We also belong to Him. He's bought us. He's bought the rights to us. And He expects us to behave in that manner as well. 2 Corinthians 6, this is a section I know you're familiar with. In verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" He goes on down verse 17. Pick up there. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then verse 1 of the next chapter going with it. "Therefore, having said all that, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So, a few questions from that. Can we be that holy people that He expects us to be?
Yes.
We can and we must. This is what He requires. It's what He expects. "Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch that which is unclean." So what is he expecting of His people in comparison to the world?
Be different.
A separation must occur. Now, obviously, let's consider that. You can't just leave the world, right? For a couple of reasons. First of all, where are you going to go? And then secondly, we can't do the good that we are to do as His children if we're not around the world. What are we supposed to be doing?
Teaching.
Yeah, teaching them how to come into the light. If you this idea, and you've seen religious groups do it, and, you know, you build a monastery on top of a mountain and you go up there and you spend all your time with like 20 other people. Where's the light going? I mean, even if you were practicing truth, where's the light going? Not very far, right? How is the world going to learn from that example? How's the world going to even come in contact with that example? We are to be in the world, but not of it. You've heard that phrase and that statement used before, and that's the idea that we see as well. I want to look at Romans 12. You're familiar with this. And Lord willing, we'll look at it in the next hour as well. Once you get there, Romans 12, somebody will volunteer to read verses 1 and 2 for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
"I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."
Okay, really could make a lesson out of those two verses. We really could. Some of the versions there in verse 1 where it says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some versions say spiritual service there, so it certainly gives us an idea of the kind of service that he's talking about. Do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? What does it mean to conform to this world? Okay, yeah. You just act like the world around you. You're one with what you see there. Instead of being conformed to the world, be transformed. And then what does that lead to at the end of verse 2? When we are transformed, and this is through Christ, this is through His Word and His teaching and this new life that He's given to us, what comes of it?
Being acceptable to God.
We'll be acceptable to Him. We'll be able to prove that will, which means we'll be able to show it to others. We'll be able to prove that it works, that it is true, that it is effective, and be able to take it to others as well. So what can happen for them? The same thing. They can come out of darkness into His marvelous light just as we have. That's the goal. That's certainly the duty that He expects of His people. It's such a temptation, isn't it? Conforming to the world. Well, let's just be honest. Does anybody in here not want to get along with people? I mean, does anybody just wake up and be like, I don't want anybody to like me. I don't want to get along with anybody. I just want to be the most hateful and bitter person. I don't know anybody in here who feels that way. I don't think most of us do. What do we like? We like to get along with people, don't we? Do you like people to like you? I mean, I don't think I'm the only one. We do like having that kind of relationship and that kind of connection. So here's where the trouble comes in, right? Because in an effort to be liked by others, what's the temptation?
Be like them.
Just do whatever they're doing. Compromise? Is that, yeah, to compromise our morals just so, what's the phrase? Just go along to get along. Just do whatever is accepted. Don't shake the boat. Don't be different in any way. We don't want anybody looking at us with a harsh look. The world accepts things that God's people have no business accepting. And this is that conforming that we're talking about there. The world loves filth and wickedness. It does. We don't have any business with that. So there has to be a separation there. Tim, yeah.
You know, coming back to these verses that you've been referencing, especially the one in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7, there's an identity that makes everything that we do easier or more difficult. If we get up in the morning and we see ourselves as children of God, you know, the idea there in verse 1 of chapter 7 is that we will change who we are because we are different. We have a new nature. We have been pronounced children of God. And because of that, if we see ourselves, then living like the world is inappropriate. It doesn't make sense to us because it's not who we are. It's not our identification, self-identification. And you see that in the world all the time. If somebody is struggling with same-sex attraction, if they see that as their identity, then that's what's going to come naturally to them. And if I see myself as a liar, that's what's going to naturally come to my behavior. But if we see ourselves as children of God, first and foremost, from that will flow the right types of behaviors. And we won't have to feel like we're fighting against this because it's against our nature.
It defines who we are. Yeah. Go back a few chapters to Romans 6. I really want to spend a little bit of time on a point that's brought up starting in verse 12. We are not to go back living like we did before. We're not to go back to that old life. And we'll talk also, and certainly Romans 6 is a good place that talks about putting to death the old man, the old life that we once lived. He's to be dead. He's to be dead and gone. But go to verses 12 through 14 and just walk through them. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. That's a small word, let. But that changes the whole scope of that verse, right? What is that telling me? When sin comes, when sin reigns in my body, how is it doing that?
You have control over it.
I do have control over it. And there are a lot of people, a lot of religious people who will teach that this is not the case and who will kind of drop down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. I don't know how many times, well, There are a lot. Even Friday afternoon, the second half of this verse was brought up in talking to somebody. But what about the first half? I can't just ignore the first half of the verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. And it was being used, that second part. You're not under law but under grace. It was kind of being used as an excuse for sin. What does the first part of the verse say, though? Don't let sin have dominion over you. You go back to verse 12, it uses the word let. Do I have control over this? Yeah, if sin's in my life, it's there because I allowed it to be. As Roy said earlier, that realization is powerful. Because otherwise, what's the temptation to do? It's actually verse 1 of chapter 6. Isn't that a temptation? If we don't take it that way, that it is something that we let and allow, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is the attitude that many people, many religious people, sincere people take. Well, you know, I've got grace, so I'll be fine. That's not what he's saying at all. Don't allow this to be in your life. It has no place in your life. Going back to 2 Corinthians, light and darkness don't have any place together. Put it away. You can't walk with one foot in each of those worlds. It just won't work out. What does Jesus say about serving two masters? Matthew 6, verse 24. It cannot be done. It will tear us apart if we try to do that. Good. Steve, go ahead.
Verse 12 in the English Standard of Romans 6.
Yeah.
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions.
You let it in, will it have an effect on you? We let it in. It'll start trying to drive the car. But again, and it even uses the wording there, don't let it. We have the power, we have the ability to keep it out. Now, let's be honest. How easy is that? What is it going to require for me to keep it out and not let it in my mortal body? What's it going to require?
Paul said he had to buffet his body daily.
It is that watchfulness, that diligence, constantly being vigilant and paying attention, because it's going to try to come in constantly. Did any sinful thoughts try to work their way in on the drive to the building this morning?
Yes.
If you were listening to the radio, most likely they did. If somebody pulled out in front of you, most likely tried to work its way in. It happens constantly, so you have to be on guard constantly. Jed Ebbett, go ahead.
Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, that's what God told Cain. A sin like that, you shouldn't have room over it.
Yeah.
So it's up to the individual.
Man, that's good, Jed Ebbett. Go back. Mark your places there in Romans. Let's go to Genesis. I didn't even think of that as I was preparing for it, and I'm ashamed. That is a great, great section. This is in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 7. That conversation, this is before Cain actually slays Abel. But the conversation is, you remember what's happened. They both brought offerings before God. God accepts Abel's and rejects Cain's. Abel certainly brought a blood offering. Cain did not. And how does Cain feel about it? Well, he ain't happy, right? And obviously, the Lord knows that. Verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry. His countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Well, there's a lot in that sentence too, isn't it? If you do well, if you do what God has asked, what will be the response from His part? He will accept you. He will embrace what you're offering to Him there. Going on, "And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That's the same principle, right? Could Cain have kept from doing this?
Yes.
He did. He chose to let it in the door. And when it did, it kicked down the door. And he just, obviously, he slays his brother. And we know where that goes from there. But this is the same point that we're making back in Romans 6. And going back there to Romans 6. This is something that I allow. This is something I have control over. Turn to Colossians 3. And while you guys are turning, any comments more on that? On Romans? Yeah, Mike.
Thanks. When I think about, do not let sin rule over me, I'm holding myself being prideful. If I think I can handle this on my own, it's never going to bother me. Whether it is drunkenness, pornography, sexual temptation, any long list of sins that might be temporal to me, if I'm not using my brethren to strengthen me, to help hold me accountable, to help hold me up, I'm cracking that door to let sin come in when I could be stronger if I lean on my brethren. You know, if I call somebody and say, "Hey, I've been struggling with this. Can you help hold me accountable?" You know, if we're willing to acknowledge that life is a struggle and that I don't have to stand there by myself. You know, we need to lean upon each other. And when I think I can stand all by myself, I'm being prideful. I'm not giving the sin the danger that it deserves to be looked at.
Yeah.
You know, it's a dangerous thing, and I need to use every tool that I have available to me. And my brethren are one of the greatest tools I have, and I need to learn to lean on them.
If you were in the middle of a battle, fighting for your life, and you had a choice between a machine gun and a pocket knife, and there are 100 people coming at you trying to get, which one do you pick? I mean, you know, you use the weapons that are most effective that you have available to you, right? Why would I not use my brethren? Are they not a weapon against sin? I mean, aren't they? Because if they're doing what we're told in Ephesians 6, how are they equipped? They've got their armor on. They've got their helmet on. They've got their sword out and know how to use it. And when you've got a bunch of us together equipped like that, is that better than just me standing by myself? I mean, you know, that's a rhetorical question. We know it is. You know, that threefold cord that we talk about in Ecclesiastes, again, coming up stronger. Two are better than one. When one falls down, he doesn't have anybody to lift him up if he doesn't have somebody there with him. We talk about that. We understand that. God never intended it to be that way, for me to have to handle it all by myself. There are going to be times where I may be alone for a period. But am I ever really alone?
No.
All right. Pride will mess us up in this. This is something I've struggled with. I don't think, the fact that Mike says that, I don't think I'm the only one that deals with this. We think, and we do this as we get older too, we think, you know, people are looking at us. They're expecting us to be strong examples of faith. I can't let them know I'm struggling with this, or they might do what?
No, you're human.
Be discouraged.
Yeah, well, I hate to discourage them by admitting that I'm human. I mean, is that a discouragement? When you see somebody who maybe somebody that you've looked up to for years, and they admit that they have a problem with a sin, and they say, "I need help getting through this," does that discourage you? It doesn't discourage me. It makes me go, "Well, I'm glad I'm not the only one." Yeah, this is, and it doesn't matter how spiritually mature you become, this is always going to be an issue. Do elders struggle with this?
Yes.
Yeah. Do deacons?
Yes.
And song leaders and women who have been teaching classes, been teaching generations of children, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, do they deal with it? Do mothers deal with it? Yeah. I mean, everybody does. And when we try to handle it by ourselves, Satan must be laughing his head off, because it's easier for him. We allow it to be easier when we do that. Go ahead, Tim.
It's a little bit of a confession here. Children are such a fantastic tool, and the family dynamic is such a great way to become skillful at helping each other in this. On the way to church Wednesday night, turning right onto Lassiter, we've made that turn for the last few months, but it's the first time somebody pulled in front of me. I did not know that there was a yield sign right there for me. Mm-hmm. I'm like, "Hey, you pulled right through in front of me." And I was upset at them, but I was the one in the wrong. And so this morning, I realized I was the one that was wrong. And in bringing it back up and trying to apologize, Abby was very good at reminding me, "Dad, still trying to justify yourself as if there was a reason why you were wrong. And the pride just wells up. Here I am in the midst of trying to confess that I was mistaken, but still trying to justify it. And if we can work on that, allowing our kids and our wives and our brothers and sisters to help hold us accountable, we can become a lot more objective to our own faults.
And being willing to ask for help, I think, prompts others to be willing to ask for help. When they see that you're willing, look, I can't do it by myself. I need your help. When you're willing to do it, others realize, okay, well, I can fess up too now because I see other people doing it. It's amazing how that just sort of unlocks this whole new facet of our relationship with each other when we trust each other enough to be willing to go to each other. And that's what we want. We want to grow. Do we need to get better at that? Every one of us do. I really believe that all of us need to. We, you know, whatever it is, maybe it's an American mindset, maybe it is, I don't need anybody's help, I can do it all by myself. It's foolish. And God has told us that that's foolish. So let's not waste this great advantage that we have as brethren. Norris.
I was going to say, you know, too, that the influence of the world still affects us. Yeah. Because no matter if we're still Christian, we still worry and concerned about what people think about the decision we made and stuff like that. And so that to me, that's something that constantly that we have to deal with and battle with all the time. Because, you know, we know that the world don't see things the way we do as far as the way the Bible teaches about certain things and stuff like that. And we can know it like that, but then what we sometimes think our co-workers think about. And when they have an idea about it, it totally changes our perspective about things.
Yeah. Can. Got you there in Colossians 3. Let's read a section and we'll just start in verse 1. A lot to talk about through it, but just kind of want to, I guess, summarize it and move on to another point. But this Colossians 3, if you ever wonder where you ought to be looking, Colossians 3 is the great place to go. It's a reminder of where your head needs to be. So verse 1 says, if you were raised with Christ, okay, who's he writing to?
Christians
at Colossae, had they been raised with Christ? So in other words, he's saying, I'm talking to you guys. I'm talking to you who are reading this. If you've been raised in Christ, which you have, and all the Christians in this room have, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Let me stop there. If I would just do that, I would save myself so much trouble. If my thoughts would be focused on the high things, the heavenly things, and not get so caught up in verse 2 on the things of the earth. Now, I know we have to deal with them. You've got to pay your bills. Obviously, you've got to do the things that we have to do. But how often do we let those things consume us? And that's the focus. And where does God end up? When I'm thinking on all these things of the earth, where does God end up being? Not where He's supposed to. Not in front of me. Not looking toward Him. Last night, and just Tim was talking about the statements that children make, and I was thinking about Colossians 3, and I and I were getting ready for bed, and I was talking about how Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Right? He is seated on His throne beside His Father, and she kind of scrunched up her face for a second, and she looked down, and she looked at me, and she said, if He's sitting on the throne, that means He's a king. Yes, it does, baby. Yes, it does. And when I realize that, He is my king. Where is He sitting? In heaven, at the right hand of God. Then where do I need to be looking? Don't you look to your leader? Isn't that who you look to, especially in a battle? Don't you look to the one? He is seated at the right hand of God. I need to look to my king. So the voice of a four-year-old is very wise sometimes if I'm just willing to listen to those reminders. I thought I was going to teach her something last night. You know, and this is what happens. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hey, you remember that too? That old man's dead. He must be dead. What good did he do for me, by the way, the old man of sin? He was really, really helping me go to hell. He was. He was doing a great job at that. Put him away. Don't Don't resurrect him. If we're put to death, your members. Verse 5. This behavior that's mentioned there, the fornication, the uncleanness, the evil desire, all of these things, leads to verse 6. That behavior leads to the wrath in verse 6. But if you drop down to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with each other. Now, what does that kind of behavior lead to?
Peace.
And that pure relationship with our King. This is the side that we need to be on. Verse 16 lets us know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's what it'll do for us. It'll make us wise in spiritual things. Good. Okay. Go to 1 John 2. I cannot walk with my feet in both worlds. We mentioned this earlier. This is a really important section in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And I had a chance to study with Robert Harkrider back in the fall. Some of you may know Robert, just been preaching for ever. And they're just really, really good Bible teacher. And he mentioned something as he was going through verses 15 through 17. And now I have it in the margin. He says, this is the love God hates. And when you hear that phrase, you're like, what? What? That doesn't make you... God hates this kind of love in verses 15 through 17. And then he goes on to talk about what this love is. This is the love of the world. This is the love that will put the things of the world before God. How does God feel about that? He despises it. Not always, when we talk about love, we think, well, okay, God, and God is love. He's not this love. He hates this love. And I need to remember that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, let's not misunderstand that. It's not talking about the souls of the people of the world. Are we to love that? Yeah, absolutely. This is the things of the world, chasing after the passions of the world and those worldly things that drive us. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If I'm putting all of my focus on earthly things, what is the ultimate irony in that? It's really ironic. And yet most people on the planet do that. They put their focus on worldly things. What is the irony in that? Verse 17. The world's passing away. I'm putting all my stock in this world. And ultimately, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be destroyed one day. It'll be completely gone. So all of the stuff that I built up, first of all, I'm going to die. So even if I don't make it to that, whenever that point is, either way, it's so pointless. And yet this is the drive for so many in the world. Worldly stuff. Physical stuff. And yet it's not even going to be there in the end. So those verses do a really good job of laying that out and laying out the danger of loving the world. Any thoughts on 15 through 17 or anything we've talked about so far? James 4. Turn back just a few pages. We talked earlier about if you have been raised with Christ. These are those who would obey the gospel. What if you haven't been raised with Christ? If you've been raised with Christ, you've been made spiritually alive. That spiritual life has been breathed back into you. What if you've never obeyed the gospel? Spiritually speaking, where are you? Still dead. Still dead. That's an important reminder for us. James 4, look in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What does enmity mean?
Being opposed to.
It's the same root. You'll notice a similarity with the word enemy, right? Enmity, enemy, the same idea there. You can't know friendship in that close bond with worldliness and be a friend of God at the same time. This goes back to 2 Corinthians 6. The light and the darkness just won't go together. A lot of Christians struggle with this, don't we? This is difficult because We can play the part of a Christian on Sunday when we're around other saints. But then we go out into the world, and what are we faced with? Most likely, yeah, it's worldly people. Most likely it's not Christians that I get to be around on a daily basis. So I'm exposed to that. And a lot of times I'm tempted to become a chameleon. You know what chameleons do, right? Yeah, they blend in wherever they are. If they're on a green plant, they look green. And if they're on a stick, they look brown. And on and on and on, they change their color to suit wherever they are. I can do the same thing as a Christian. God ain't happy about it. What if I'm just like everybody else? On Sunday now, I'm a bright and shining light and everybody, and it's hallelujah, and I'm singing praise. I know all the words and everything. But on Monday, I look just like everybody else around me. This is exactly what we're being warned not to do. Larry, go ahead.
Yeah, that's like people crossing the fence. You one leg on one side of the fence and one leg on the other side of the fence.
Yeah, you can't do it. Yeah, sitting on the fence post. That old phrase that you can't do it. You've got to choose a master. You know, we mentioned Matthew 6 earlier. Can't serve two masters at the same time. Have to choose one side. Christians can't be double agents. We can't be. God won't accept it. He won't tolerate that kind of behavior. So, if we're different from the world, will the world know it?
Yes.
What will its reaction sometimes be?
They'll hate us. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you.
You know, and this is where I've struggled through the years. I don't like to be hated. You know, that's not on my list of to-do things anytime. I don't like people to hate me. You don't have to be ugly to be hated. If you stand where this book stands, some will hate you. And you can be just as nice about it. You can present it just as peacefully and calm, and they will still hate you for it. Was Jesus a good guy? Understatement of the day, right? And they hated him because of what he stood for, because of what he taught. So I need to understand that. I need to understand it going into it, that I'm going to upset and offend the world if I follow this. Now, I can make it worse. A bad attitude can always make it worse. But no matter how good the attitude is, there are going to be times where the world is going to stand here, we're going to stand here, and there's going to be conflict with it. So here are my options. I can keep quiet and hope the world doesn't see anything different about me and just leaves me alone and likes me and invites me to all the parties and sends me cards for the holidays and all that. I can do that and be the chameleon, be the double agent, and go to hell for it. Or I can strive to do what God wants me to do to the very best of my ability. Struggling at times. Granted, I will. I'll stumble. But looking to Him, looking to the right hand of God where He's seated, looking to you for help to keep me there. Why do we meet on Wednesday nights? I can't find any scripture along the lines that says, thou shalt have a midweek service, because that's just the way. But somebody came up with the idea. Why don't we meet on Wednesday nights?
Because when you're among the world, having a time period in between right there in the middle really helps to realize your focus.
Yeah, because we've been in the middle of the world for 3 days. That's why somebody decided it was a good idea to come back together with the saints on Wednesday night. Is it a good idea? Mm-hmm. It's a fantastic idea. You ever had weeks where you were just done and overwhelmed, and then Wednesday nights you come, and it's a singing or there's a lesson, and you leave here saying, thank you, God, for letting us be here. Let me get Les.
You know, we talk about the world. The world will hate you, but not all the world will. No. Some people will respect you if you live the way in that they see you're different, and they respect that. I've had coworkers that, when they had a real problem in their family, they would come and talk to me. But they're not going to go talk to anybody out there that's got the same problems that they got. So they will see a difference, and a lot of people will respect. Now, there's some people that absolutely have no desire to do anything right or care what goes on, period, that will be hated. But a lot of people will respect you if you'll live it, and they see you're different.
Yeah. Okay, J.W.
Well, you know, Christ spoke of along the line, 18, where he said, wherefore two or three come together in my name, God has a mixed. We have to understand that we just don't come together and do what we want to do. And related to salvation, and Wednesday night is a good, was a good decision. And if we're doing the things of Christ, of salvation, wouldn't Christ be in the mix?
When we come together this next hour, Lord willing, the world will still be here the next hour, and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. Will He be in our midst? Will He be communing and fellowshipping with us if we do His will the way He wants it done? When we sing praises to Him, will He hear it? Yeah, He is there with us. And certainly, and I think J.W. mentioned, you know, if we're doing the things that He wants, what's interesting to me about Matthew 18 in the immediate context there is correction. They come together for the purpose of correcting the erring brother. Was Jesus with them when they come together to do what He's commanded them to do? Yeah, would that be a hard situation to be in? And yet He's still with you. And so that's a good reminder for us as well. Good. Let's look at one last section. Look at Ephesians 5, and then we'll close. Ephesians 5, if I get someone to read 8 through 13 for us, please.
For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Oh, I read too far.
No, that's fine. That's fine. You were once children of darkness. Now you're children of the light. And the fruit of the Spirit ought to be shown in you. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, expose them. Now, let's talk about that as we close. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Is this saying that I should not have any relationship at all with the lost of the world? I should shun them and not. Not at all. And we have Jesus' example. Did He go around sinful people? He did. Did He spend time with them? Did He join them in their sin? No. And that's the difference. And that's the thing I need to take. Nobody's ever going to be saved if nobody takes God's word to the lost. That has to happen. But there's a difference between building relationships with the lost and encouraging them in their error. And I still have a responsibility to expose darkness. Now, how do you do that?
Shine the light on it.
Yeah. You teach truth. And this is one thing that I want to get better at, turning conversations to truth. To Scripture, when things come up, how good are we at turning them to Bible topics? Some in this room are very, very good at it. I want to get there. The ability to take and shine light on a subject. And not do it in a condescending, hateful way, but just do it in an honest way. Maybe asking some questions and connecting Scripture with it. Now, I want to get better at that. That's how you expose it. With the light of His truth. Not with this uppity, I'm so much holier than you guys. Let me shed some knowledge with you here. None of that stuff. But taking His word and humbly approaching somebody with it. It'll shine darkness. Can a meek person shine light? Well, meek people are a bunch of wimps, right? If you want to call Moses a wimp, talk to me later. Listen, that man put up with more than anybody Jesus put aside. What a mess he put up with. And was meek the whole time. Did he shed light? Did he shine light on the darkness? He absolutely did. His face glowed with the light. He was reflecting of God's presence. And yet he was meek the whole time. We can do it too. And certainly that ought to be one of our prayers and our goals. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you guys.